At this time, we're going to turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. One of the things we believe and build our lives on here is that God speaks when the Bible is read. And so I'm going to invite you to read this with me. You're going to see the text on the screen behind me. I'd ask you to read you're going to read the bold and underlined parts, and I'm going to read the regular pieces. And then in honor of God's Word, will you stand and read this with me? Our reading today is from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And immediately Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may you reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, so that every heart would acknowledge and be comforted in the truth that Christ is Lord. It's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen. Please grab a seat, guys. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Scott Ritterbusch. I'm the senior pastor here. If you're a guest today, feel free afterwards, come introduce yourself. I would love to get to know you. And I'm excited to tell you about the next sermon series we have coming up, but there's a family business thing we need to do first. See, way back in the spring, one of the members of our church family was struck by a car while walking across the street. And since then, he's been in hospitals, he's been recovering, he's been trying to get better. But just recently, this gentleman has been released from the hospital. He's back home. He's here with us. So, Mike, we're happy for you, brother. We're glad you're back home. Now, Mike's wife name is Crispin, and Mike had asked me to share just how fantastic Crispin has been during this process, how she's taken care of him, how she's been patient with him, how she has gone to bat for him with the different hospital staff so they care better for him. And he said the biggest thing is just the fact that she has put up with him in general. So, Crispin, know we've been praying for you. We know this has been hard on you too, so we're celebrating with you as well. We love you, sister. Yeah, we can clap for that for her too. So that said, we're going through the book of Mark in 2019. And this week, we come to the beginning of a three-week series called simply Peace, Joy, and Justification, Receiving the Gifts of Christ. Now, back in April of 2018, I came across this little book of sermons by somebody who's been dead for a number of years. I've told you guys before that when God was handing out hobbies, he gave some men working on cars and he gave some men working on the home, and he gave me reading books by people who have passed away for hundreds of years. So my wife is a very lucky woman. That's what we can learn from that. But as I was reading this book, it drew attention to this one particular verse in the New Testament that said the kingdom of God consists of joy and peace and righteousness or justification. Different translations render it differently, but it's the same word in the Greek. Consists of joy, peace, and justification from the Holy Spirit. And as I sat there reading that, it caused not a crisis, but a small moment of reflection for me, because I was going, you know, I don't know how often I actually live feeling joy from God, how often I actually live with an attitude of peace and a disposition of peace. And yet this verse is saying this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what life with God is like, is it's living in joy and it's living in peace and it's living in righteousness or justification. And so way back April of 2018, I started praying for that, saying, God, let me feel this peace. Let me receive this joy. I don't even know what it means to receive justification or righteousness in the same way as these things, but let me receive this as well. And I prayed that and prayed that and prayed that. And what I started to find in 2019 is that God started to move in response to those prayers. And he started to teach me what it was to live in joy and live in peace and live in justification in him, to not just know sound doctrine, to not just do things that are faithful, to have my heart affected by the power of the gospel in that way, to be able to live in peace when circumstances weren't peaceful, to be able to experience joy when circumstances weren't joyful. Sometimes it would be poured into my heart like a lightning bolt from heaven. Sometimes it would be something that I was being taught about as I would study and read others and learn and grow from others. Sometimes it was being put in situations where I was being stretched and would have to see whether or not I could live in that peace. Challenges with people I love and care about, difficult situations, toddlers who didn't want to go to bed on time. And as I've been able to go through that, I've seen God work in me to be able to live, not just knowing what's true, not just living out what's true, but living in peace, living in joy, living in the justification of God. And as the Holy Spirit has worked that in me, one of my desires is that I've been waiting, going, when is going to be the right time to talk about this more in depth and more specifically with the entire congregation, with the hope and the prayer that some of you will leave here today feeling more peace from the Lord than when you came in, that you'll leave from this series with a joy from the Lord that wasn't there when we started. And as we were preparing for this text, it became clear this was the time, these were the texts that would let us talk about these things. Now, I want to share that none of these texts include Jesus sitting down and saying, now let's talk about peace. Now let's talk about joy. Now let's talk about justification. No, what these texts include is Jesus teaching what it looks like to follow after him. And as we pay attention to what he's teaching and how to follow after him, what we're going to see is how to follow him into peace, how to follow him into joy, how to follow him into the experience of justification. And so my prayer in preparation for this, what I've been asking God for repeatedly, is that you will experience over these next 3 weeks a peace from the Lord, a joy from the Lord, a sense of justification from the Lord, which we'll unpack when we get to that week, that you've never felt before, that has been missing for years, and you will live in these gifts of Christ and receive them through faith. And so with that in mind, if you haven't already, I'd invite you to, if you have a Bible, open to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be beginning in verse 14. If you would like to use a Bible and don't have one, there's some in the seat backs in front of you. You can grab one of those. Open to Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And if you're using a smartphone, a tablet, whether you're here, whether you're watching on the video, whether you're listening to the podcast, pull out a Bible and let's look at Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Because as this passage begins, it doesn't begin with peace. It actually begins with conflict. We read in verse 14 that when they, this is Jesus and three of his other disciples, saw a great crowd around them. This is the remaining disciples of Jesus. Jesus has just gone up to a mountain with these three disciples. They've come back down. Now they see these other disciples with a great crowd and scribes arguing with them, religious leaders arguing with them. Feel the tension in this scene as there's a great crowd in public. There's different parties arguing. Imagine if you were to go to Wash Park in Denver and you saw a great crowd and you kind of forced your way through it. And at the front, what you saw is two groups of people, one deeply committed political conservatives, one deeply committed political liberals. And they are out there in public having this argument going back and forth. And you can feel the tension in the crowd. Jesus steps into that, but verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. They want him here. They bring him right into the middle of this, and he asks in verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? Speaking to his disciples, what are you arguing about? And someone from the crowd answers, verse 17, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So we come face to face with this father desperate to help his son, who we're told in the text has a spirit who is afflicting him. And I recognize that some of you read that and you go, yes, spiritual powers are a reality. Demons are a reality. This is part and parcel of our world. And some of you go, I don't know. I don't think demons are real. I think that's just the people at that time thinking that way, but we're contemporary now. We understand better. And if that's where you are, I would encourage you to also, in thinking that, remain culturally open. Because here's the danger with that kind of thinking. You examine the whole world, all different times, all different places. And the number of people in different times and different places who have looked at the world and gone, there's no demons, there are no spirits out there, that's not real, is limited to about the last 400 years of people living in Western Europe, North America, and Australia. All other peoples in different times and different places have recognized the reality of spiritual powers at work in their world. And so we want to remain culturally open. We don't want to narrow ourselves. We want to be willing to learn from others in different places and different cultures about the reality of our world. Now, we can't acknowledge that the way demons seem to be working in the text are different than the way that they seem to work in our everyday life. And that really shouldn't be surprising. Some of you in here are probably into history. Are any of you in here history fans? Very good. Huge history fan. Again, old dead guys in history. My wife is a lucky woman. And if you study history, you maybe have read up on World War II, and you'll know that in World War II, the Allies employed different tactics in North Africa than they did in Western Europe, than they did in the islands of the Pacific. And yet it was all for the same goal of victory. What we see with spirits like this is the same goal, to afflict people, to separate human beings and you and I from the love of God. But in different places and different times, they're going to use different tactics to reach that goal. And so we recognize that today the tactics we see are different, but this is still what's going on with spirits afflicting people, and this dad comes and his son is afflicted. Now, we also may read that, and we read the description, and we say, you know what? That sounds like epilepsy. But what we want to be careful to do is not then slip into the mindset that goes, well, that was just a disorder that people didn't understand, and so they categorized it as something demonic. Because in the time of Jesus, people understood the difference between people who were sick and people who had demons. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew records Jesus sending his followers out on a mission, and this is what he tells them. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. And you can see there he's drawing a difference. Some people are sick and they just need healed. Their bodies need help. Some people are afflicted by spirits, and they need you to help them in regards to those spirits. And so this wasn't just, well, he had a disorder and they didn't understand what that was. The people in Jesus' day understood that difference. This is that the boy has a spirit. And so Jesus looks at it as his disciples fail to cast it out. He hears that, and then in verse 19, he responds to this news from the Father. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. It's going to be extremely important for understanding this passage and for receiving the peace that Christ offers. And then he continues, and it says in verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening? And his dad, and this has to be so heartbreaking for this dad, says, from childhood. All this is doing is demonstrating how powerful this spirit is. This isn't something that's been happening for a week. It's not happening for a month. This has been happening repeatedly for years, which means this is probably not the first time this father has sought help, which means nobody else has been able to do anything about this spirit. That's how powerful it is. It's so powerful, verse 22, that it often casts the boy into fire and into water to destroy him. And the dad says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then 23, Jesus says to him, if? And he says, and again, this is going to be very important later, all things are possible for the one who believes. That word believes is the exact same word earlier translated faith. All things is possible for the one who practices faith. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to why that's so important. Well, verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out, and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. He doesn't want the boy to be a spectacle. He wants this to happen before the crowd gets there because he doesn't want the boy to be a spectacle. And so he rebukes the spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. If we would have been there to see this, to see Jesus at a word command this powerful spirit to come out, we would have trembled and had goosebumps at the power of Christ. But reading it today, we don't necessarily see that. If you read the Bible at all, it's possible you read this and you go, yeah, Jesus is casting out a demon. Jesus is constantly casting out demons. This isn't that big a deal. But if we pay attention to those around the world who have a different experience of spirits and demons, we see how truly powerful it is that Jesus is doing this, because what he's doing is he's exercising power and authority over spiritual powers and authorities in our world. And the ability to exercise power and authority over these spiritual powers and authorities demonstrates a power unlike any other that people encounter in the world. For instance, while we might not catch that here, perhaps we could travel to northern India, to Thiksay Monastery. Thiksay Monastery was built, started construction on it in the mid-1400s. That means before Europeans, or at least Europeans who weren't Vikings, ever set foot in North America, this was under construction. Now, there is a Tibetan monk by the name of Tenzin Lhanka. Tenzin grew up in Tibet, studied in the monastery in Tibet, eventually traveled around, studied at a number of the monasteries in Tibet, became one of the senior monks in his community. Tenzin eventually fled Tibet on foot to India and ended up at this monastery at the same time that the Dalai Lama came and was teaching there. So Tenzin, a Tibetan Buddhist monk, is studying under the Dalai Lama. He's practicing in these monasteries. But as he's there, he has a family member who had escaped to India previously come and meets with him. And he's never met this family member, but they're introduced, and the family member explains that he has now gone to America. And in America, he's met Jesus, and he tries sharing Jesus with Tenzin. And Tenzin, as a Buddhist monk, wants nothing to do with it. But he goes back to the monastery, and he's troubled by their conversation. And so he meets this other monk at the monastery who has lived in America for a period of time. And so Tenzin asks this other monk, he says, do you know anything about this Jesus? And this other monk becomes rigid. This is what he says to Tenzin. Do not play with Jesus, boy. He is more deadly than Mara. Mara is a Satan figure in Buddhism. He is more deadly than Mara and will keep you from enlightenment. Mara only has the power to trick you out of your praha, your spiritual energy. But Jesus can take it away. Mara can conquer you with darkness, but Jesus will conquer you with light. He disrupts the entire order of all that we know because he can overpower the Lola, the demons of the underworld, and the gods that lead us to enlightenment. He destroys the middle way. Even Yama, the Lord of death, leaves him alone because Jesus would release the spirits from their bondage and turn them loose. Now hear that this is a Tibetan Buddhist monk, not a follower of Christ, not exploring Christ, but he'll say later to Tenzin, he'll say, I have seen the power of Christians. Stay away from them. Because he has encountered firsthand what we're seeing here, that Jesus has power over the powers. Jesus has power over the powers. And in exercising that power, he's demonstrating his utter control over the things of the world. Powers that we can't even understand, that we can't even get our minds around. Christ can command and direct with a single word. Jesus is showing that he has powers over the powers. Here's what that has to do with you receiving the peace of Christ. Peace for you and peace for me always comes down to an issue of power. Peace always comes down to an issue of power. Here's why. When we lack peace, it's often because we are afraid of what could potentially happen in the future. What if this happens? What if this doesn't happen? What if he says this? What if she does that? And so the reason we lack peace is we lack the power or the control to make things the way we want to make them. And so in our day and age, in the 21st century West, what we've done is we've in large part turned to two different paths to try to find peace. One of these paths is the Western path. And the Western path is all about control. See, we say, I want peace, and the way I'm going to get peace is I'm going to get enough things that I can control what happens in my life, and that way I can keep bad things from happening to me, and I can make sure good things happen to me. And so it might be that you go, I want peace, and to have peace, here's what I need. I just need for us to make a little bit more money every month. Because if I have a little bit more money, then I have more control over what happens in our life. I never have to worry about having too little, and I can make things the way that I want them. It may be that having peace comes down to having control in relationships. See, I don't have peace if people are angry at me. This is true of me. I don't have peace if people are angry at me. I'm afraid. It makes me nervous that they're going to do something to hurt me. And so what I want to do is I want to make sure everybody likes me, because if everybody likes me, then I'm controlling how they respond to me. And I'm making sure they respond to me in a way that's positive and isn't going to hurt me. It can even be, and this isn't a comment on whether it's good or bad, but some in our society are very enthused about firearms. And firearms can be another means of control. If I have a firearm, I'm in control. If somebody breaks into my home, if there's a dangerous situation, I'm not just at the mercy of what happens. I can now control what happens in my situation. That's the Western path to peace. Get more control, and then you can make it so you don't suffer in the world. But we all experientially know that there's a challenge with that. I mean, we identify with that desire to minimize suffering, to keep people from being hurt, to keep ourselves from being hurt. But the challenge with that is we really never have enough control, do we? We never really have enough money, enough power, enough influence to keep any of the bad things from pouring into our lives, to make sure only the good things get to us. And so we look for peace through the Western way, and yet we find it unsatisfactory. It ultimately doesn't give us enough control. And so as a result of that, many are today have turned from the Western way and they've turned to what we might call the Eastern way or the Eastern path, coming out of traditions like Buddhism and Hinduism. The Eastern path looks at the same problem the Western path does. There's suffering, there's bad things in the world, there are things that hurt us. And they also recognize the reason we can't have peace is we can't control these things and make them not happen. But they reach a different conclusion. They go, of course you're never going to have the power to prevent that kind of suffering from coming into your life. So what you need to do is you need to detach from things. If you can't control what happens, what you can do is you can detach from caring about the things it could happen to, from caring about the people it could happen to, even from caring about your own well-being. Because if you fully detach, then if those things happen, it's not going to hurt you in the same way, and you're not going to have peace worrying about it, because ultimately you're not that invested in what happens to it. And we can recognize that there can be benefit in this as well. What this is trying to do is give a way for people who have no power to make their world better to still find a way to have peace. And we can celebrate that. Yet we also recognize the detachment ultimately is going to fall short as well. It's going to fall short for two reasons. One, you may just plain fail to detach. You don't detach. I told you about Tenzin Lhanka, that monk in Tibet, who'd studied with the Dalai Lama, who'd studied at these great monasteries. And yet while he was in India, he got a letter saying, "Father has died, come back for his funeral." And it wrecked him. And he admitted, "I have been studying for years to detach myself from this kind of care." And even after all those years of study, he couldn't detach himself from the love of his father and his love for his father. And so we may try to have peace through detachment, and yet all we find is we couldn't really detach. But maybe you're able to do what Tenzin was not, and you are able to detach. That's the second problem. You do detach. And when you detach from everything, then love becomes the casualty of peace. Because love involves attachment and care and concern, and to fully detach from everything means to cut yourself off of love from anything. You know, one of my favorite bands right now is the Lumineers, and in one of their best songs, they say, "It's better to feel pain than nothing at all. The opposite of love is indifference." To detach is to cultivate indifference and is to lose love. And so what we see is we want peace, and we have these two paths, the Western path and the Eastern path, and yet both of them fall short in bringing peace. They both recognize the problem is power. We don't have the power to bring peace. One says get more power. One says stop caring about the things of the world. Both fall short, and then Jesus shows up demonstrating that he has power over the powers. And it's in the power of Christ that we can find peace. Because to the person pursuing the Western path, Christ can come and say, "You're never going to have enough power to bring peace, but I do. I have power over the things that will happen in this world. I have power over the things that will happen to you in this world. And if you trust in me, then you have the assurance that whatever comes into your life, that I am in control over it. And however bad or awful it might be, you can be assured I am working in it for your good purposes and my good purposes for this world." And so you can find peace in that, going, whatever's happening, I know Christ has the power to do what's going to be best for me, and I know that's what he is working out. And to the person in the Eastern path, he can say, "You're right, you don't have the power to fully avoid suffering and pain, but I do have the power to lead you through it." And so the answer isn't to detach from the world. The answer is to attach to me through faith. Because as you trust in me, my power will guard you. My power will carry you. My power will lead you through the suffering of this world into the next world where every tear is wiped away, where pain is a memory and death is remembered no more. And so what we see in this passage is the power of Christ. And if we desire peace, we find it in the power of Christ. We find the peace of Christ in the power of Christ. We find the peace of Christ in the power of Christ, but that could potentially leave open the question, well, what does it look like to take hold of that? How do we respond? And you'll notice that the story continues in Mark chapter 9. You see, in verse 28, after Jesus has healed this boy, we're told that when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast this demon out?" And before looking at his answer, we want to look at what he's actually said already. See, you'll notice that earlier in the story, when Jesus first heard, "Here's this demon, we can't cast him out," he says in Mark 9:19 to his disciples, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" He roots their problem in a lack of faith, a lack of trust in Jesus. Commentators say what most likely happened is these disciples have before been commissioned to cast out demons, and so they're no longer trusting in the power of Jesus. What they're trusting in is their own commission and skill. And so he says their problem is faithlessness. Well, then in Mark 9:23, when Jesus is talking to the Father, he says, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are possible for the one who has faith." In this context, not this great promise that anything you want in life, if you just believe hard enough, you will get out of it. Because we're told Jesus prayed to not have to go to the cross and didn't get out of it. And so if Jesus couldn't have enough faith to get out of it, you're not going to have enough faith either. But in this context, he's telling this dad, "You need to trust me, and it's through trusting in me that you're going to see my power flow out to help your son." And so he again points him back to faith. So far in this passage, Jesus is setting up that his power flows through a person's faith. So that when the disciples ask, "Why could we not cast it out?" we would expect him to say, "Because you didn't have enough faith." But what Jesus actually says at the end of verse 29 is, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, he can't mean that the disciples needed to pray more in the moment. We know that because the passage doesn't tell us Jesus prays at all to cast the demon out. So why does he, after chastising them for not having enough faith, tell them this kind's only going to come out in the future by prayer? It's because Jesus links very closely your faith and your prayer life. Jesus is saying that a vibrant faith comes only through a vibrant prayer life. Vibrant faith requires vibrant prayer. And so he's telling them, if you want to actually engage this in faith next time, because that's what my power flows through, is your faith, then the way that you cultivate that faith is through prayer. Jesus actually makes this link in another passage recorded in Luke 18. It starts by saying he told the disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he tells this story about being persistent and the need to be persistent and the importance of being persistent. And at the end, you would expect it to then say, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find prayer on earth?" But it doesn't. It says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And the reason why is, again, he's drawing this close link that faith is cultivated by prayer, and prayer flows out of faith. What he's showing the disciples is this, that if they want to, they should live in the power of Christ through faith in Christ. They should live in the power of Christ through faith in Christ. But the way that we grow in faith isn't to go out and go, "Okay, now I want more faith. I'm going to believe harder." He's saying the way your faith grows is actually through the practice of prayer. And as you practice prayer, you're disciplining yourself to believe and have faith. Now, maybe, though, that's different than your experience. You go, "Well, I've tried praying before. I've tried asking God for things, and it doesn't seem like that really helps my faith." Well, unfortunately, as Christians in the U.S., we have a tendency to hone in on one particular kind of prayer. We have a tendency to hone in on the kind of prayer that asks God for things. And it's good for us to ask God for things. But I imagine you probably have somebody in your life where the majority of your relationship with them is based entirely on them asking you for things. They want help from you, they want stuff from you, they want advice from you, whatever it is. And I want you to think, how deep is that relationship? How rich is that relationship? Now, you probably also have people in your life where they often encourage you and they say, "I love this about you," and they celebrate you and they thank you when you do something for them. And they come to you from time to time and say, "You know what? I'm sorry for the way I talked to you. I'm sorry because how I did this was wrong." And they ask you forgiveness, or they share, "This is what I'm going through right now. This is what's on my heart. This is what's tough for me." And then on top of that, they do ask you for things. They ask you for your help, for your advice. And think about the depth or the richness of the relationship you have with that person. And it's the same with God. If we're only ever coming to him, asking him for things, then we're missing out on a whole great richness of the relationship with him. And so when Jesus here tells the disciples this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, when he's inviting them to prayer so that they grow in faith, he's not just inviting them to ask for things, he's inviting them to have a rich interaction with God. You know, in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we're given a picture of what that prayer looks like. We're told there, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Now notice there how we're told to pray. Number one, prayer, which for a Jewish rabbi like the author of Philippians would include praising God, thanking God, confessing sin to God, but also confessing to God, this is the pain I carry, this is the struggle I carry, this is the hardship I'm in. Prayer, supplication, asking for things, and thanking God, saying, God, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you've given to me. And so what we see there is a way to put into practice what we read in the book of Mark. Jesus is saying, I have power over the powers. I have great power. I have the kind of power in which you can find peace. And you appropriate that peace by trusting in me. Well, how do we grow in our trust of Christ? By praying to him with supplication, with thanksgiving, and with prayer. And so what we see here is the immense love of Christ, that he would come to us to exercise his power for us over the powers of the world so that we could have peace. And then at the same time, come to you and instruct you on how to take hold of that power for yourself through prayer. So we get the opportunity today to put that into practice. You see, today we have the chance to take in communion, to share in the Lord's table. The night before Christ was betrayed, we're told that he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he says, this is my body, take and eat in remembrance of me. And he took a cup and he said, this is my blood poured out for a new covenant, drink in remembrance of me. And so we have that same opportunity to take the cup and to take the bread as a remembrance that Christ has come, that Christ has overpowered the powers of this world, but not just by brute force, but by giving his life so that you and I could be free of them and could have peace from God as we trust in his power. And so I'm going to ask the worship team and the communion servers to come up at this time. And as we enter in to a time of worship, I'm going to invite you to come forward to receive the bread and to receive the cup and to take it back to your seat and eat it as a reminder that Christ has overcome the powers for you and that as you trust in him, you can find peace in his power. What I'll ask you to do is come down either the middle aisles or the outside aisles and then go back through these side aisles. If you come to the middle, you'll receive a piece of bread. You can dip it in the cup and then take it back and receive it. Or if you would like, you can come to the side table, serve yourself, serve your family. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and then as we come into worship, will you come forward, receive the body and the blood of Christ, and let it serve as a remembrance for you of Christ's great power, that you might find peace in that power. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that as you have told us, your kingdom consists of peace, that you would grant peace to us. We see that it is through faith that we lay hold of it, and yet we know we cannot produce faith on our own. And so we pray that you would lead us into prayer, into thanking you for what you've done for us, into confessing our doubts about you to you, into asking you for our needs. And in that, encountering your great love, growing in our faith and being able to better lay hold of the peace that you grant to us. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.